We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, that you invented marriage for us. We can enjoy, as we follow the divine mandates, as we follow thy rules, and when we violate them, we suffer. We praise thee for thy grace, and that we can grow as we learn more of thy truth, and we're here to do that this evening. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to go into a general summary or general principles involving sex. That should at least wrap up that section. And then from there, we're going to go into a basic summary of the entire subject from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, especially when you understand that the Corinthians had a very dim view of what sex was all about. So if you can understand eisegogically, that is the historical reasoning behind a particular passage, I think you'll be able to appreciate more how dramatic it must have been when Paul was teaching the Corinthians about the relationship of right man, right woman. In the time in which we live, of course, we don't have that problem. But as far as the Greeks were concerned in Corinth, everything revolved around sex, but it was illicit mixed with the phallic cult in religion. And so when they got involved sexually, it was far more to them than just simply procreation and or pleasure. It became a religious experience. And by religious, I mean in the strict sense, that which they did to appease the gods. And they had a god for every single occasion, even the occasion of various parts of the body. That is a moth, I hope. Okay. When we were taking the bumper out from the back to the front, why, the three guys carried it out, and there was a black widow in there that must have been, no exaggeration, must have been that big around. And so I had a lighter in my pocket, and she got cremated, in addition to squashed at the same time. So it was, and they, you know, that sort of thing. And they're speaking German, so they're going, and I say, what? So I ran around, and I had been handling that thing, and I'd stuck my hands down in the areas, you know, because I'd been washing it off, because it had been sitting out in the back for all that time. So I was just hoping that that was not one of that type of a creature. But we have an exterminator here, and so we just turn him loose. See, I said that, and it's gone. All right, point one under the summary of general principles. From the standpoint of time in marriage, sex is probably less than 1%. But from the standpoint of quality, motivation, satisfaction, virtue, honor, integrity, it encompasses the entire marital relationship. So here is something that a couple may spend as little as 1% of their entire time in marriage engaged in, and yet it is so motivational, so satisfying, so virtuous, so honorable, and so much of an expression of integrity that its significance actually permeates every facet of that marriage. So you cannot eliminate that 1%. Because, you see, it's like anything else. A little bit of something can flavor the entirety. And so you might look at sex as the little it flavors the entire marriage. In other words, the time that you spend together throughout the day, you may only get involved as you get older in the Lord, especially, or older in age, both. You may spend less time per week sexually involved, but at the same time, as a result of all these factors involved, it enhances every aspect of that marriage. Because it is one of those expressions, obviously, where satisfaction, honor, and integrity, and the concepts of intimacy are all intermingled. Whereas you can see from last evening, when somebody tries to use that as a problem-solving device, where in fact it is a problem-creating device, or the man who is abusive in using his wife simply for self-gratification, then that 1% or even 5%, instead of it enhancing and permeating all the facets of that marriage, it begins to deteriorate, in fact, eventually destroys it. So I guess I could say, without fear of contradiction, that sex will either make you or break you, in that sense. Point two, sex is the boundary for marriage. The invisible walls of the castle. And it is the line of demarcation where the husband and the wife are actually separated from the world. That is one thing that no one has the right to interrogate you regarding, and it is something that can be absolutely private and intimate. And it should be that way. And you can see, in a sense, it is a respite from the everydayness of life, the rubbing shoulders, as it were, with society, the constant hassle, for example, of the freeway, unless you're kinky and you get involved in the freeway. I was just for a few minutes before I waited for the program that I usually watch, Geraldo has had some people on with women in dangerous occupations. And a husband and a wife team, apparently, are involved in skydiving. And someone actually asked if how far they had gone in intimacy in the air. The answer was, about as far as you can go. And I thought it was quite interesting. That would not be the place for me. Fans are my speed, but not parachutes. But you see, somebody could, if that man ever became a minister and started talking about the thrills he's had in parachuting, why, of course, his wife could blush. I can't even conceive of such a thing. First of all, you have enough trouble just getting me in an airplane, much less jumping out of one. And I don't get in one to jump out of one. I've been in situations where I was told by the pilot that I'm only going to tell you once. If I say jump, you'll never hear me say it again. Which means, of course, that he will have been long gone. And in those airplanes that we flew, being a crew chief, you see, the threat was, you'd better start doing better maintenance or we'll take you up on each test flight. And I was one of the ones that, because I was in fact a crew chief with six men, that I would then push them to do better maintenance. I did, by the way. We took off and we did a few rolls, and the pilot, of course, said, now, this airplane's flying terribly. So we landed and we did some more maintenance on it, the maintenance that we hadn't done on previously. You know, there's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's the Air Force way, and we did it a fourth way. The 27th Air Force way. Same with sex. Sex is the boundary of the invisible walls, and it's the line of demarcation separating the husband and the wife from the rest of the world. And that's one point where you can have absolute intimacy. It is a time when you, in fact, have locked yourself up, as it were, from the world, and intrusion from everyone and everything. As a matter of fact, you might do well at that time to make sure that you secure that privacy. If you have children, you should have a lock on the bedroom door. That's always the time when they come in wanting a glass of water in the middle of the night. That's when you're amorous. So, of course, you put the lock on the door. Then if they bang on the door, at least you have some time. Telephone should be shut off for midday excursions and so forth. Point three, some of you look at me, you know, like you don't know what I'm talking about, or like my daughter once said to me, I'm leaving the house because I didn't know you did that anymore. When my wife got pregnant with John, She has since gotten married, and that took care of that whole situation. Now she knows exactly why. Point three, this does not imply that marriage is antisocial or asocial, but emphasizes the importance that the basic unit on which society, culture, and nationalism depends. In other words, there has to be privacy. And this is one of the most intimate, private times for a husband and a wife. Point four, God designed sex for marriage only. And it is not because I'm a prude, or I'm old-fashioned, or for some reason I don't want young people to have fun. It's because I know what the Word of God teaches regarding premarital sexual relationships. It always takes its toll on both. Now, I'm not even going to suggest a standard which is confused by it's all right for one but not for the other. There used to be a standard in this country that it was acceptable for a young man to go out and sow his wild oats, quote-unquote, but a woman, a young girl, should stay pure until marriage. Well, that's nonsense. Now, there's no difference. The damage that is done to the soul is equal. And, of course, the damage that is subsequently done to that marriage is equal. Because, you see, you have souls that should be able to coalesce and to intermingle, and as a result of their incapability as such, they've destroyed their capacity to enjoy each other in soul coalescence. You see, some people don't even know what I'm talking about. We could have a crowd of 1,000 here, and I would say more than 70% would probably look at me like I was some kind of a nut. And I'm being very, very mild in my estimation by saying 70%, because I understand that the average now is way above 80, possibly even over 90% of individuals that get involved in premarital sex before marriage. Obviously, the indication is that we're not getting any better in this world, and we're starting to reap the effects of it. We're starting to see the deterioration in the marriage unit. And that's all a part, as far as I'm concerned, of the satanic conspiracy to destroy all of the aspects of our freedom. I know some of you have never taken note of the fact that premarital sex is directly related to the physical freedoms of a nation, but it is. Because any distortion of biblical truth, whether it be in the area of the lack of that nation to involve itself in military protection, we don't normally think that premarital sex has anything to do with your freedom, but it does. Because you see, it begins to erode the very core of what makes that nation free. The nation is free because not only of its nationalistic efforts, but its adherence to the four divine institutions, one of which is marriage, and marriage that is pure, a marriage that is entered into on the part of the man and the woman without premarital experience in the area of sex. I know it's not popular, nor is it even expected. Now, 100 years ago, why, the woman involved in premarital sex would have been considered a loose female. Today, they just kind of shrug their shoulders. Oh, well, you know, everybody does it. Well, everybody but a Christian who is smart and wants some meaning and purpose and definition and a lasting relationship with all of the joys that God intends for the believer to have in marriage. That's the way it works. What, of course, is the answer for those who have had premarital sex and have eroded the ability for them to build the castle walls of their foundation? Doctrine. Always doctrine. Doctrine's always the solution. Even today, we're listening to a program on radio, and I just caught a little bit of it. What the guy was basically saying is if young couples who are getting married, or in fact married, would simply follow the divine rules as outlined in the Word of God, we wouldn't have the problems that we have in marriage today. I wonder where he got that. He got it from the same place I did. It's an extrapolation from the Word of God. The Bible says, follow the mandates, you'll succeed. Violate them, you'll lose. And yet some of you still think and persist on thinking, as with others, that you're some kind of an exception, that it's not going to affect you. Well, you're the one that's going to lose. And that, by the way, is arrogance. Arrogance always thinks that rules are made for somebody else, never for them. Point five, sex was designed for the husband and the wife to complete each other under the principle of interdependence. That is the one time when the husband and the wife are totally interdependent upon each other. Six, sex is a private matter between the husband and the wife. Which means, of course, you don't go around gossiping upon the ears of others your frustrations or your elations. I don't know about you, but that's one of the things that rather upsets me with the modern ideology regarding the media called the movies. It is a form, it's a media as such. It does convey something. I frankly used to be more, may I use the word, enticed by what I could not see and what I could imagine. You see, back in the time when there were no televisions, your imagination worked beautifully because you sat by a radio and each person with the type of imagination they may or may not have had were able to interject into the program what they thought was going on. And so they tried to guide you by telling you approximately where they were, but when they talked about going through a green forest, you had to visualize that in your mind. And then whatever the circumstances were, there was a lot more imagination and people were more imaginative. Today, everything's spelled out for you. And then, too, years ago, when a man and a woman on film were going to get involved sexually, why, what they simply had was either two shadows or two silhouettes embracing, and then the scene would fade, and you'd either see a tree and a bird tweeting, all right, or the moon going down or coming up, or the ocean waves and then the breakers. Of course, first you'd see it would start, and then it would become more intense and more intense and then crash. See? And you could visualize all of that. I don't want to see two people getting involved. I don't like to watch. That's weird. That's a distortion of sex. But you see, we have a lot of distorted people around today. They like to watch. They want to know what other people are doing. And they like to display on the silver screen, which is no longer a silver screen, by the way. It's become very, very blackened by virtue of its tastefulness. Point seven. And I use the word blackened reservedly. It's not a racial slur. Point seven, in marriage, young adults make a permanent change of station from family unit to marital unit. And with some, it's rather difficult. But it inevitably must occur. Now, there are some children of obvious families who refuse to divorce themselves, as it were, and you've probably heard he or she is still tied to the mother's apron strings. In addition to that, you have some interfering women, very rarely men, but interfering women, who are going to try to guide and direct their offspring after their marriage. Stay out of that relationship. They've got to learn that on their own. Just like you did, just like I did. And when you do, even if you're going to take your 30 or 40 or 50 years of experience and try to pass that on to the children, recognize the fact that you are where you are now based on what? The 30 or 40 or 50 years experience. And you cannot superimpose what you are now experiencing after 40 years of marriage upon a young person who's only been married for a year. It's impossible. And that should give you the basis for the failure of what ridiculous concept that goes on more and more every day. Counseling. See, the same thing. It's the same problem. You go to a person you respect. He has 35 or 40 years of experiential knowledge on that subject. You're going through a trauma in your marriage after 6 months or a year or 2 years of marriage or 11 years of marriage. And they seem to run in 10-year cycles. First 10 years, problems. Second, at 20 years of marriage is where the crisis comes. From the 20 to 25th is generally the most critical time for marriage. You say, why? Because the children have grown up, they're on their own. Dad figures he doesn't have to stick around and support them. They can do on their own, and he then goes into middle age crisis and finds a 19-year-old blonde. Stupid! That's what he is. He's stupid. And when he's 60, she'll be in her late 30s. Okay? And if you think you're going to perform at 60 of what she expects in her late 30s, you got another thing coming. Unless she's out for your money and she's going to sex you to death. I suppose that would be the way to go. I don't know. But there is a permanent change of station when young people get married, and that is a mother and a father have no business interfering in that relationship. And that's why we have it clearly set forth in the Scripture. Therefore, shall a man leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And if you're still looking to your parents for financial help or any kind of help, you haven't grown up. And you had no business getting married to begin with. And I know people that are still going back, and if they have a oh, our folks will take care of it. What a bunch of bull. Where's the independence of that? And where can a wife at that point feel the responsibility of her husband? He's still a young child mentally. Oh, he might be in a physical body. And then to compound the problem, they have kids. And what an illustration to teach children. Don't you see that's tantamount to welfare? Getting it from somebody else? Finances, of course. That's not a responsible member, and that's why the Scripture says that the man that does not supply for the needs of his family is worse than an infidel. Not just an infidel, he's worse than an infidel. Pretty strong words. And we have people today, like, you know, we laugh about it. There's that little kid with a lifesaver in his hand, and he asks his little girlfriend sitting next to him, I think he's all of 6, and she looks to be about 5, and so he says, will you marry me? And she says, where's the ring? And so he gives her a lifesaver as a ring. Okay? And then she says, well, do you think it will work? And he says, don't worry about it. We'll live with my folks. But you know there are some people that actually get married with the idea that if they can't make it financially, they can move in with the folks? No way. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, therefore, he shall leave his mother and his father. And there's no parentheses saying there, except, of course, if they're in financial scrapes. and then they can go back and live for 3 or 4 years and feed off the fatted calf. And you know who the fatted calf is, don't you? The old man of that marriage. Now, if there is a problem and the parents decide to do so, that's their option. But don't you ever look for it. That's childish. I may only be speaking to one or two here tonight, but that's sufficient in that one area. Look, I was listening to a survey today, and a person was saying, I go out and I try to get people off cocaine, and I go into the streets of New York City, and this woman says, if I can only get one in a year, at least I've gotten that person straightened out. She got applause for it. At least somebody's doing something. Well, I don't look for great ideals with regard to people being mentally persuaded with what I teach. If I just get one or two, I'm satisfied. And you've encouraged me thus far. That's why I've been here that long. All I need is a smile once in a while. It works out beautifully. If you think I stayed here on the basis of all the encouragement I got from Westsiders, forget that. Some of you have been hell to live with. Of course, they're not here tonight. You believe that? Don't. Some of you are here and breathing. You'd be the one that I would send to a young pastor so that you could find out how strong he was. See if you can take this one for a while. Point eight. This new unity is formed by leaving father and mother and having sex in marriage. And see, the very fact that they are going to be having sex with each other, that draws the line. It's almost like saying, here's a marriage, I'm the man of that new relationship, now mom and dad, I want you to know something. I'm drawing a line across the floor. Don't cross it. Neither will I. Because you have your family now, and I have mine. That's the way it should be. You don't have to get antagonistic about it or nasty. But you see, some mothers just won't buy it. We had a woman in our last church, and I don't know whether I ever got through to her. I used her as an illustration repeatedly. But she was convinced that when her children grew up, she was going to build extensions on her house so that they could live with them. And I said, ugh! How disgusting! She looked at me and she said, what's wrong? I said, that's in total violation of the scriptures. I don't see that. Yeah, build wings. For instance, the son gets married, build a wing onto the house so the son and the new wife could live right there, and then she'd have constant attention. You know she'd be intrusive because she was anyway. I wish I could have gotten those little the children aside, you know, and say, look, when you guys get married, run like hell. And it's for that reason, by the way, that I am convinced that many of the offspring leave the state and get out of the clutches of the parent because the parents are too intrusive. They're too bossy. Trying to tell you how to run your life. I told my kids very clearly as they were growing up, I said, look, when you get married, I'm out of it. I'm out of it. I've seen mistakes that they've made, out of it. My wife and I talked about it. We said, you know, if they could only do this, out of it. And they're not doing so bad. At least they stuck around. And they're not over the house all the time. Okay? And it isn't because they don't have any self-sufficiency. Matter of fact, I can never get my son. He disconnects his phone. You know what he's doing. He's taking this doctrine literally. He's going to prove that it's not 1%. Point E, the problem of premarital sex. That's it. I'm not going to say any more about it. Point F, marriage is the status of maximal sexual satisfaction. I'm just going to say a few things about this. Since God is the inventor of marriage, it makes marriage unique for the human race. And it is therefore one man and one woman, and any distortion thereof is absolutely a distortion and contrary to the Word of God. Example, of course, is so-called homosexual and lesbian marriages. Not authorized, not legitimate, anathema as far as the Word is concerned. Secondly, God provided sex as the ultimate expression of marriage and virtue. In marriage, sexual relationship should be, but not always is, an expression of love. And put in your notes in parentheses, it is determined by the amount of virtue that exists within the partners. If we were to draw it graphically, it would look something like this. Sex, to have love, must have the plus V, which is virtue. Sex without virtue has no love, and therefore sex is just simply sex. Simple enough. And the proportion of virtue that exists within the marriage is directly proportionate to the amount of love that is intermingled with that act of sex. So little virtue, little love. No virtue, no love, and therefore totally self-gratifying, and generally upon only one of the two partners, the male. This is where the frustrations come in the marital relationship. Wouldn't it be, nice, and this is simply a dream, a fantasy, that the only time that a woman could really get pregnant was when there was true love mixed in with the relationship. In other words, then you could say this was, in fact, the result of our love for each other. But that's not the case. That's just not the case. And look at it this way. He is physically gratified for a few moments in the evening, and she's got to carry around the burden for 9 months, and then like a mortgage for 20 years in some cases. And if the father leaves, which they oft times do, because he doesn't want that burden. This is what he wanted. He didn't want the responsibility that goes along with it. Well, she has, and she may not even had any sexual satisfaction, whatever, and here she's stuck with this situation. But to look at your children, and this is probably another reason why people don't know how to raise children properly. They don't see their children as an offspring of their love for each other. They look at them as an intrusion. The wife says to the husband, I'm pregnant. He says, oh, damn. And so what's very popular in our time? Abortion. Listen, when your offspring is the result of your love for each other, abortion is the last thing you think of. And you know how I feel about the scripture regarding abortion from the physical aspects. You all know how I understand and how you understand of what I understand regarding the origin of the soul, and so on. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the moral issues involved and the love issues involved. So again, going back to my fantasy, wouldn't it be nice? That way the children would simply be, and you could say, that's love one, love two, love three, and so on. Instead of pain in the ass one, pain in the ass two, and down the line. Or intrusion one, intrusion two, intrusion three. And of course, some people have them like rabbits, only because they can't control themselves, but that's another problem for another subject. That goes under the category of self-control and simple preparation for distraction. You know, touch your toes 10 times, before or after, instead of. So point three, the classroom for learning sex is marriage, not a Chevrolet. Or a Buick, or a Cadillac, or whatever. It certainly is not in a parking lot, in the back seat of an automobile. Or in someone else's bed. Or your own bed out of marriage. The classroom for learning sex is marriage. And what you know about sex when you get married is inconsequential. You learn very quickly. I'm convinced that if you took two virgins, married them, stuck them in the room, and they were totally ignorant of what to do, totally ignorant, you think they'd find out? You better believe they would. You don't have to tell them. No books are necessary. Now, I think parents do have a responsibility at least to sit down with their son or daughter. I did with my daughters. I did with my son. Just give them some simple instructions. Nothing wrong with that. They wouldn't need to have that. Generally, they give you one, yeah, I know. What about, yeah, I know. Get out of here. You wouldn't have to tell them a word. Not a word. Put them in the room. It wouldn't be long. You say, how long? About 5 minutes. Maybe with somebody who's a little slower, 10. God didn't tell Adam and Eve anything. You read anything in the scriptures about, we're going to get to that a little later on, not this evening, but in our study, about the sexual relationships between Adam and Eve. He didn't tell them anything. He didn't say, no, Adam, I want you to see. You see, that's it. And then, none of that. And they figured it out. It wasn't long after they were married. What's the classroom, then, for learning about sex? Marriage. And what you generally hear on the street is error. I was one of those, I won't go into what I heard, but I'm here to tell you that I was a very, very naive young man. I was raised, obviously, in the first 5 years of my life, in a home where English wasn't spoken, so I didn't have any problems listening to the gutter in the streets because I couldn't understand anything they were saying anyway. Then I went to a military academy until I was a young teenager. And, of course, up to that point, we had no girls in an all-boys military academy, so consequently, there was none of that. And it wasn't until I was in my, yes, middle teens. Of course, now, you know, six-year-olds know what's going on. I didn't. And I got it all wrong. And everything mixed up. They would say, don't you know? I say, well, know what? Well, how, you know. No, I don't know. I was one of these blinking little Greek boys, you know. What? Innocent as hell. No, not hell. Innocent as vapor. Knew nothing. Too bad we have to learn from the wrong sources. Again, a fantasy of mine. Nobody talks about it at all because it's so private and intimate. And, you know, there's another thing. If the movies would get it off the screen, and I'm going to blame them for it in a lot of respects, because that's only a turn-on for young people. And then, by the way, what you see, the reaction of the female with the male, it's not that way. And so here this guy thinks that his wife is going to act like whatever her name is, whether you're yelling and screaming and thumping and running up the walls and so on. Not that way at all. Might be better. Then again, it might be worse. He has a comparison. He's already, in a sense, destroyed a certain part of the appreciation of the opposite number. How? By an inordinate expectation of what a woman should respond to. She may not be that way at all. And as women are different, so their responses are different. And under right man, right woman, it's perfect for you and for nobody else. Gets right down to it, doesn't it? Sure does. Don't you ever look at a movie and then sit there and say, boy, I wish my wife would act that way. What would you do if she did? It'd be phony, because that's not the way she is. She's the way she is. You say asleep? Point four, sorry about that. That's your problem. Just as a believer must learn Bible doctrine to advance in the protocol plan, so good sexual responses in marriage are a continuing learning process. And you don't learn them overnight. There are four cycles in sexual response. One, the volitional cycle. The volitional cycle, by the way, is that cycle which includes fantasies about sexual activity. And by the way, that's the one area where you are able to fantasize. Secondly, there is the excitement cycle. And this is where, of course, there is a subjective sense, and obviously there's an accompanying physiological change. Then there is the orgastic cycle, where the sexual tension is released. And then the fourth is called the resolution cycle, where there's a general relaxation and a feeling of euphoria. By that, a general feeling of well-being, accomplishment, muscular and mental relaxation. There you have it, the four cycles. The volitional cycle, the desire. Hey, that's volition. The excitement cycle, the orgasmic cycle, and the resolution cycle. Now, here's the irony of it. Point five, premarital sex destroys the sexual response cycles. Not totally, but it always takes an edge from them. It's like, let me see if I can illustrate it. Yeah, I can illustrate it. You are preparing for a nice hot cup of tea. For those of you that don't like tea, a hot cup of coffee. You don't like coffee? Hot cocoa. But it's hot. All right? You put in whatever you want, marshmallows in your tea or whatever you do. I like to mix a little honey in it. I'm waiting. And I'm blowing on it, and then I take a sip, and it scorches my tongue. Scar tissue of the tongue. What happens from that point on? Tea doesn't have any taste. There's some there, but it's not quite what you expected. Took the edge off.
Get it? That's premarital sex.
Six, sexual compatibility is related to mutual response. And therefore, you see, there's an involvement here. It's the man exciting the wife exciting the man. So it works. It should be that way. And as you go along in your relationship with each other, you find out ways to do so. You also find out ways that may not. You may have thought that a certain thing was, let's say you read a book, and the book says, da-da-da-da-da-da, step one, step two, step three. And so you try to follow the directions of the book. Your total naivety has induced you to go out and buy a manual, how-to manual. Okay? So you're running down this thing, and he says, that's awful. Well, you're not going to continue that. Say, well, the book says it's right. No, he's going to give you the guidelines in that area, and likewise. You're talking with your buddies, you know, and say, hey, you want a real turn-on? Try this. And so you come home, you can't wait to get home, and you try it, and she says, that's awful! Well, you're not going to go back and tell them it didn't work, because now you're doing what? You're gossiping about your intimacy, right? You just don't do that anymore. Didn't work. And you find other areas, and you say, wow, that's not even in the book. That's where the classroom comes in. And marriage is that classroom and the privacy of your bedroom. So there's mutual response. And by the way, that can work two ways. Mutual response in adversity and mutual response in exhilaration. You've got to find out the one that exhilarates, not the one that frustrates. You certainly don't want to make her mad or turn her off. I use that crude term. Point seven. Mutual orgastic experience is often the matter of the husband's ability to learn, to understand, and to be totally cognizant of the wife's demands and response system. That's a matter of learning. There again, we're back to the classroom situation. Some men have never learned. Some men refuse to learn. Why? Because they're arrogant. And what does arrogance say? I've got nothing to learn on the subject. I know it all. And therefore, here I am. See, they're God's gift to his wife. Point eight. Ultimate and optimum sexual satisfaction in marriage is related to virtue. Therefore, premarital virtue and chastity is the status most favorable for success. Guidelines for success in marriage. Chastity and premarital virtue. Nine. The woman develops true love for her husband by satisfaction in sexual relationship. And by the way, I might as well say it because I'm thinking it. I'm convinced that some of the most frustrated women I have met in my life are probably that way because they are sexually frustrated. Why? Because they've never been treated with thoughtfulness, nor tenderness, nor control on the part of the husband, and consequently, they know they've been used, and as a result, they have a very poor estimate of men in general, and therefore have a poor estimate of life in general. Because let's face it, ladies, unless you want to run around with gals all your life, there's only one other of the species that you can involve yourself with.
and that's man.
So you build a barrier against man. It's an oversimplification to say that a woman who has no appreciation of men should have had a good sex partner. It may be oversimplified, but it's got a lot of weight in it. There's a lot of truth to it. And by that I mean not just simply being sexually satisfied, but rather having been treated in tenderness and compassion and love and sensitivity, and a man who is under control. She cannot but respond to that. It's impossible for her to reject that. She's designed that way.
Now, does that answer possibly the problems that we see in the liberation movements in this country?
You're saying that you think they're sexually frustrated? Close. But again, you see, it may be an oversimplification.
But something has built that wall of resistance against the male of the species. And it really isn't equality they're searching for. No group that ever searches for equality ever finds it. And it's not what they really want. What do they want? Superiority. Let's call it what it is.
And I don't know why a woman would ever want to put herself on the same plane as degenerate man, when according to the Word of God, she's been placed in such a higher position.
Point nine, then, the woman develops true love for her husband by satisfaction in sexual relationships.
Why? Because he's been tender, thoughtful, and every expression that she desires has been manifest. And therefore, that relationship under those conditions increases, becomes greater and greater and greater and greater as the relationship continues. What is too often the scenario is it goes the other way. They start off in youth being sexually attracted to each other and fulfill that simple attraction stage factor, and after that's done, they've got nothing left, so what's going to hold them together? Nothing. Nothing. And I've actually heard women being interviewed on television said, "Oh, I've had sex with many people. I don't think it's much." Okay? I heard another gal say, "I could go the rest of my life without it." And I keep thinking to myself, lady, you've never been loved. You've been used.
And shame on any husband in this auditorium this evening that uses his wife. He's not really using her, he's abusing her. And it won't be long where she's going to say no. Oh, her body's available, but her mind is saying no. And once that happens, you're involved in necrophilia. Did you get that? Some of you missed it. Oh, you don't go running around after corpses. You already got one. She's your wife. She's dead in bed. It rhymes. 11. I'm now going to speak softly.
Sexual responses and responsiveness is related to the quality of the marriage. And obviously, in summary, the quality of the marriage is directly proportionate to the amount of doctrine that permeates that marriage. Therefore, in conclusion, responses in sex increase and decrease as the marriage increases and decreases in its value. You can't have quality one when you have quality zero in another department. It doesn't work that way. It's the balance of the marriage. So you see, the real problems in a marriage is not that she's sexually incompatible.
The real problem in the marriage isn't that she's this or he's that. It has to do with the basic quality of the entire marriage. That's the problem. And when the quality of the marriage is right, based on the true foundation of that marriage, then everything else falls in line. You see it? So end of the reading. Let's pray you're dismissed. Tomorrow night, Greek class, please. Lord, does that mean you're just warm? Okay. I thought maybe you were just fanning some contractions back or something. And knowing you, you'd stay until I pronounce the benediction. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.